We're certainly very pleased to be able to assemble together this morning, and certainly appreciate so much everyone being here. We do have, and this reminds me of not that many years ago, the folks on this side that are supposed to be here, that some of them aren't here anymore. We're glad that they're here today. But for the first time, we've got you way beat on this side, so just to let you know. So I'm not concerned about the building falling over. Dad's telling Richard that I'm always concerned about this building falling over into the road. So now we're good. But we've been talking about several things about our assemblies, and certainly 3 weeks ago, I talked about the Lord's Supper. And Teresa, what Roger said about that, that we are privileged as His children to be able to assemble every first day of the week and to remember the Lord together. We certainly should remember what He does for us every day and thank God for that several times a day for what He's done for us. You know, it's hard for us to even fully understand what all was done for us. But today we're going to talk about something that someone once said that it's hard for preachers to talk about, and it's the giving, because they said it seems to be self-serving, and I don't look at it that way at all. I think of when we're talking about this that it's something that God put into place for the Lord's church, but we're going to talk about that, and we're going to talk about how we can actually glorify God in that, and some things that are important in that. And again, I go back to John 4:24. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So even in doing that, along with all the many other things that we do to constantly worship God, because we do in the literal sense bow down before Him in all that we do, or we better be able to do that, or and actually prove from God's Word that it's important that we do those things. And I always start off with the 89th Psalm 5-7. And the heavens will praise Your wonders, O Lord, Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. So we see even again that the Jews and David recognized this need to get together, and in doing so they needed to praise God. This wasn't some random act and something that they would just do and not show reverence. And we've talked about this even from Ezra and Nehemiah when they came back out of captivity, the reverence that they had when they did come together. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? And that's the reason. For who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? There's not a human being deserves this. God does, though. And God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. And we talked today about, certainly the old law was done away with by the death of Jesus Christ and by the bringing in of the new law. But as we look at the principles that are taught in the Old Testament, we certainly can learn some things from them. But when we first start talking about giving, it's not a complicated matter. It's very simple. The reason the term giving is used is because it comes from us and we give. But we'll talk about some aspects of that as well. But in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, we use this a lot. It says, I have given orders unto the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in stores. God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now the New King James says, now concerning the collection for the saints, and we know that this was certainly a collection in particular to help those needy saints. But we'll talk about that, and we'll talk about some other aspects of the monies that are collected. As I have given orders to the churches of the Galatia, so you must do also. And then says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there's no collections when I come. And certainly this was not something, as some have supposed, that you're to collect this at home, and you don't bring it, and then when finally they decide to do it, then you suddenly bring it in. And by the way, Kyle looks much better now. But some things that are important about this, because Jenna walked in a few minutes ago. She'd been missing. But first day of the week, so on the first day of every week, he says just lay something aside in this. But he says, actually, how much? People make an argument. They say, well, he doesn't ever say how much in the New Testament. Yeah, he does. As one prospers. Pretty simple. If you don't prosper anything, God doesn't expect anything. If you prosper a lot, God expects a lot. If you prosper a little, God expects a little. The truth is, he designates this and he says, as one prospers. And he said to do this, to eliminate, if you will, future collections. In other words, the idea behind this is if you do this on a continual basis, then things will be taken care of. And that just makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 9:6-7. He would say there that he that soweth sparingly will reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully will reap also bountifully. So let each one of you give, he says, as he purposes, he said, in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So this does some other things for us. Pretty simple, he says. It's really not a big thing. In this giving, there's this principle involved. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. He's just making a point that in reality, God is the one that blesses in return. So it's not us being, but we get, it is more blessed to give than receive in the general sense. So, this principle certainly applies. But he also says, as one has purposed in their hearts, that is, determine or make up their mind. In other words, this is not just something that's random. This is, again, thought process. Not grudgingly, he said, or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. My dad used to make a point about this. He said, some people use this and they'll go, well, you know, because I begrudge it and I don't really want to, I just won't. And so I'll be okay. And he said, no. You keep giving, then get your heart right. It's the heart that's wrong. It's not the giving. But he also says in this that it's cheerfully. In the word means willingly. That is, not a problem whatsoever. It's not a matter of thinking about this and going, oh, you know, I could eat two more times at McDonald's if I didn't give this. That would be what? Well, that's probably more today. That'd probably be about like $10. But the history of this, let's go back. Let's go back. God required it from the beginning. God wanted something in return. And that's all it is. It's not the whole purpose behind this is the recognition of, in reality, we're giving this to God. Now, God gave us everything, and so we use the terminology we're giving back. And in some respects, that's true because He gave us everything that we have. But let's look at Genesis 4. Genesis 4, 1 through 5, Adam knew Eve, and she bore a son. And this son's name was Cain. And she named him that because she had gotten a man from the Lord, she said. Then she had another son. And this time, it was his brother Abel. Now, it says Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So we have these two young men, and they both, we can tell from this, needed to do something with what God had blessed them with. And so one of the things they needed to do, it seems, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So God had required something here, and certainly He had required an offering of some type. And it said that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. That's all we know. We don't know anything more about that offering. We don't know what it was. We don't know if it was the best. We don't know if it was the worst. We don't know what the problem was. We just know he brought that. We also know that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat. Now, this is a common thing with God. He always has said he about the fat, and I've commented on this before. And so he brought of the firstlings of his flock. And that seems to be a common thing, too. It wasn't just, well, I'll wait till the runts come along and I'll give God that. It had to be from the firstlings. And this is right from almost the very beginning. Hebrews 11 gives us a little more insight into this. And you might want to keep your hand there. Turn over to Hebrews 11, and it talks about Abel's sacrifice and what he gave and his offering and what Cain gave. And it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, there's different translations on that. They all have the idea that Cain's sacrifice was not right and Abel's was right. Some have made an argument, well, he didn't offer a blood offering. Don't know. It may very well be that was the case. Maybe that's what he should have offered. Don't know. Through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. So this story has been told over and over and over again. Abel's righteousness and faithfulness is still being talked about today. And Cain's unrighteousness and his unfaithfulness are still being talked about today. What Cain offered was not by faith. It was not, in other words, something that God had told him to offer. So Abel offered his by faith. And we find from this But without faith it is impossible to please God in Hebrews 11:6. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. He can't reward on the basis of us doing what we want to do. Was Cain's a good work? Well, in Cain's mind it was. In God's mind, it was not. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. We know how Abel understood what he needed to do. We know that Cain received those same instructions. They may have received it directly from God. They may have received it from their father, a patriarch. However they received it, they knew what to do. God required something from them. And God then testified of Abel's gift. That is, gift. Interesting how it says that. It had to come from Abel as a gift. God required it, but if he didn't do it freely, willingly and freely, it was of no value to God. And Cain offered what he wanted to offer. How do we know that? Well, look at 6 and 7 now, back in Genesis 4. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you getting upset about this?" It's like a child that you tell them to do something, they disobey, and you get on to them, and they get mad at you because you did that. And that's what he's saying. If you do well, will it not be accepted? God said, if you'd have done what I told you to do, would I have not accepted that? And if you do not do well, what's the other side of this? Sin lies at your door. You sinned, Cain. You disobeyed. And it's a desire for you, but you should rule over it. He's saying, don't start thinking, I'll do what I want to do, and God's just going to have to accept that. It's not going to happen. So when it comes to what God has told us to do about this, certainly from the beginning, God had a requirement. In Genesis 14, we find that Lot and all of them had been taken, his goods and all that were with him. So Abraham goes after them. He brings them back. And in this story about this, then we find in 17 through 24, there's this Melchizedek in verse 18, king of Salem. And it said he brought out bread and wine to them. And he was, it said, the priest of God Most High. Now, this is all we know about this. Again, we can't find anything anywhere else, but it seems from this, it's inferred that God, during that period of time, had those that were priests most high to him. Well, he came out and he blessed him and he said, Abraham, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. If we looked at this, the appearance might be that, okay, Melchizedek gave Abraham a tithe. That's not true. Melchizedek blessed him. Abraham gave him a tithe, or a tenth of all that he had. And now as we look at this, we find from this that he gave him a tithe with God's high priest. But we can know more about this one as well over in Hebrews. In Hebrews 7, we see that God, in some respect, had required of them certain things. And in Hebrews 7, we find out about this man Melchizedek. It was king of Salem, that is, of what was to later be called Jerusalem. So that was God's place, and that was where God had gone to meet his high priest at that time. And it talks about who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. And it talks about the fact that if you looked at his ancestry, you're not going to find anything about it. It just wasn't given. We don't know anything about it. We're not going to know anything about it. God didn't reveal it. And as a result of that, he didn't give it to them in the New Testament as well. So we don't know. But it says, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils." Now think about this for a moment. He said, now, This argument, by the way, is the fact that when you get on down the line and they would be required to give a tenth, they're actually giving a tenth all the way back to Melchizedek through Abraham, who they thought so much of. And he's saying, who's the greater? Because that's what he was trying to make a point about. Your father Abraham or Melchizedek? Well, neither one were greater in a sense. But one of them had been given a special place with God to serve as his high priest. So in reality, they owed that high priest something as a result of that. So Abraham freely gave this. He didn't even argue about it, didn't discuss it, didn't even think about it. But it also showed the greatness of Melchizedek in the sense that God put him in a position where he was deserving of a tenth. But now let's look at Mosaical law. And I told Linda, I said, it's interesting when I study these things that I learn things that I don't really think about. I've read them before, but then you read them again and you start thinking about some of these things. So in Leviticus 27, 30 through 34, there's something very interesting there. They're getting ready to go to the land of Canaan. And he says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's." Now, he didn't say, you know, think about this for a moment. Now, when you get there, start thinking, well, you know, God deserves so much. He simply said in this, it's His. He didn't say maybe, possibly. He didn't say 9.5%. He said as far as God's concerned, a tenth of it's His. If any man wants to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. In other words, if it was used up and you didn't get to do it, to justify that, you add to it. You add a fifth to it. Then he goes on to say, "Now concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord." Again, a tenth of the things of the land, a tenth of the flocks that you own. They're God's. Now they're all God's. But he's saying in your side, always keep this in your mind. Don't ever forget this. The tenth of it's going to come back to me. "He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged before it shall be holy, it shall not be redeemed." Basically, he's saying, watch this exchange process. In other words, you're not going to go out and say, okay, you know, I got this first of the flock, it's very good, and I got this one over here, it's not so good, and I'm going to exchange them. And no, don't even consider that, he said. That part don't consider. If you're going to, if you need to use that you've set aside, then you're going to have to add a fifth to that when you actually take it, which we're going to look at. So a tenth belonged to the Lord. In Deuteronomy 12, and no, I'm not preaching on tithing today. I'm just showing you what God did from the beginning. In Deuteronomy 12, 11 through 19, when we look at this, he talks about the fact that there's more to this than that. He said, when you get to that land where I designate, then you'll bring these things. And he says, you'll bring all that I command you. Your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. Did you notice something here? This is going to be on the tenth. He's saying, the tenth is already mine. But you're also going to bring some offerings when you sin. In other words, you're going to give up something every time you do something wrong. You're going to give them for these specific reasons. So in addition to that, they had other responsibilities. And he says that you're going to rejoice. And then he says, and the Levite, who is within your gate, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. In other words, remember that Levite. Because God did not give them land. God did not give them anything else. And as a result, he wanted them to remember them. So what do we find in this? Well, we find in Israel, that is when they got there to the land of Canaan, it became theirs, they were to bring sacrifices and tithes. Now, bring them. They needed to bring them somewhere. Okay, this isn't a matter of just randomly doing this. And they were to offer them only where and when God commanded. And you can read through this in verse 14, "But in the place which the Lord chooses, you do that." Now, he goes on to say some other things about this. They were not to forsake the Levites. And he makes this quite clear in verse 19, don't forsake them. Why? Because it could be theirs. Well, I've earned this. They don't deserve anything. He says, nope, don't do that. Don't even think about it because it's mine. And I'll do with it the way I choose. And one of his choices was that it went to the Levitical tribe. Now, in 14, 22 through 29, he again talks about this, and he talks about it had to be from what the field had produced year by year. So they had a responsibility along that line. And then look what he says about this, though. And I found this very beautiful, that in giving of this tithe that belonged to the Lord, verse 23, "And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." This was not to be wasted. It wasn't just to be used, as we'll look at in a few minutes, for the Levites. But they were actually to get together and partake of some of this in respect to the Lord and remembrance to the Lord of what He had done for them and understanding He's the one gave them these things. God can make a choice on this, and this is one of His choices. But do you notice what He says? He says, but if the journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, or whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Now I want you to note something in this. See, God doesn't need anything from us. That's not what this is all about. But He's saying, in remembrance to Him, part of this was to be set aside, part of it was to be taken, and part of it was to be consumed together. And the idea behind this was then in remembering that it belonged to the Lord. And in so doing, He says, if you can't carry it that whole way, then you exchange it for money, but then you must use that money for that. You can see God is very specific about how He wants it to be used and where it needs to be taken. So they could do that. But now let's go on down. On down in verse 27, you shall not then forsake the Levite who is within your gate, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So in this particular tithe, and this one's a different one, in this particular one, every third year they were to go and make sure that these folks were taken care of. And certainly they were to do this all the time, and they were to take care of all these people. Now let's go to chapter 26. And you hear people talking a lot about these tithes, but there's a lot more to it than just saying it. So when he says this, and I'm just going to go through what he says in this, in Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 15, this is not a storing up, if you will, at home in the sense of keeping it, but they were to bring it there. But this is what they were to do to it with it. In verse 3, you shall go to the one after, and I'd encourage you to read this because it's quite a lengthy reading. You shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare today the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. And they were to take it to him. And then in verse 4, then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. They had to take it there before the priest, this one. And then verse 10, and now behold, I have brought the firstlings of the land, first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So the whole concept behind this is understanding of knowing where all this came from. And in verse 12, it was every third year they were to do this. And then it was given to the Levite, stranger, fatherless, and widows again in 12 and 13 of this chapter. So pretty consistent with what he's wanting them to do. And you know, it's interesting how he says that they could, when you have finished in verse 12, laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, which is the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God. Now this is what they were to say. I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. But as we look at this, it's interesting in verse 5, just as a note, they were to say, my father who was a Syrian, who was their father who was a Syrian and was not an Israelite? It was Abraham. Abraham is the one that went down to this land and eventually we went into captivity. And then there's some restrictions given in 14. It says, I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for any unclean use, nor given any of it to the dead. That's interesting. How restrictive he was, exact in this, and he wanted them to do it the way he wanted them to do it. Now remember, this is under the Mosaical law only. Now, this is not from the patriarchal law that we studied earlier about Abel and Cain and Abraham. But in this one, in Malachi 3, 8 through 10, he was very displeased with them. And he says, will a man rob God? He said, yet you have robbed me. And they said, well, how do we rob you? He said, well, in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all your tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open to you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough for you to receive it. See, this was kept in the storehouses, and it was used, again, for those folks that could not for themselves. So do not do it. God says it's just robbing me. But God, it all belongs to you anyway. You gave it to me. How could I possibly be robbing you? But not doing what God says. And he's trying to make a very strong point here, and certainly they should have considered that. And he cursed them for not doing as he had said. Now, in the New Testament, the necessity. Well, there's a necessity we find from looking at the Scriptures for benevolence, that is, helping needy saints as they have need. So let's look at that in 1 Corinthians 16:1 again. We're going to be using some of these over and over because there's different parts of it we want to look at. As I have given, he said, orders to the churches, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So, there was a need. Not just a made-up need, not just something that, let's just go ahead and help this person even though they're not needy. There was a needy saint. And in Romans 15, we see more about this when Paul was writing about this, and he was writing the church in Rome. And he wanted to go there. And he said in verse 26 and 27 of Romans 15, "For it has pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are at Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles had been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." Now, what's the principle here? Well, there was a need. And the need was back in Jerusalem. And where did the word come from? It came from Jerusalem. As a result of it coming from Jerusalem, had they been able to learn the word of God? And the answer is yes. So these Gentiles now knew the word of God. He's saying, so why wouldn't you want to help them in things that are physical when they have helped you in things that are spiritual? Well, which one's the most important? Which one is the one you're going to carry out of this life? The spiritual or the physical? Well, they weren't going to carry the physical. And in Acts 4:35, it says these folks were certainly understanding of this even at the beginning. They recognized that there were those among them who had stayed in Jerusalem that did not have. And they had not gone back certainly to wherever they were from. And we find then that they had, these disciples were very good. Now remember, we're talking about a need. And so when this need came up, it says that all those that were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things which they sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each as anyone had need. We can see a group of people who are very interested in helping others who have needs, true needs. And these are certainly Christians that we're talking about. But we also have this about widows in 1 Timothy 5, 3-16. And it talks about the fact that when it really comes down to it, you can certainly help someone who is not a, as the old King James says, a widow indeed, but a qualified widow. You can certainly help her, but the only ones that the church can help on a continual basis, he said, is a qualified widow. He gives what that is. She certainly has to be a Christian. She has to have done all of these works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. But what it showed was that there was a need for a common treasury. By inference, for them to be able to do that, monies were being collected. If we didn't have any other passage of Scripture, we would know that from this, that monies had to be collected. And so they were to use those monies and use them in the proper way. And then another necessity is evangelism, that is just spreading the gospel, or the actual term is preaching the gospel. So an evangelist was just a gospel preacher, as we say. And in Philippians 4, we find that here's Paul, who is a preacher of the gospel. He not only taught it in the assemblies of the church, but in the true sense of going out and also talking to others, as each one of us should be doing to some degree, but he was doing it on a continual basis. And he says in this, starting with verse 15, and I actually like to start with verse 14, "Nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit of the balance to your account." So he goes on to say, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Again, by inference, it shows that they collected funds. And certainly we would follow them the example in 1 Corinthians 16, and those funds would have been collected on the first day of the week. But in spreading the gospel, not only evangelists, but we might have some biblical handouts that the church purchases to make sure that individuals have something that they can hand out. And only to make sure that the word is spread. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, we certainly see from that church the gospel had gone out from them. So they had certainly gone out to teach the gospel to other people. When we look at this, I said biblical because we need to make sure before we hand something out that it's according to God's will. We know that Bibles are. And again, this word was being spread. So what would be the best method we might use? Well, we might give Bibles to those that are not Christians and sit down and study them with them. And two ways of spelling this, baptistry and baptistery. And in Acts 2:38, can we have that? Well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We don't need that necessarily. We could certainly baptize in open water, which has been done many times. But we can also provide one. So we can spend funds to make that possible, to baptize those that are not Christians. In so doing, we're simply still just spreading the gospel. Just using some examples. Then edification, the building up. And of course, all these things are found in Ephesians 4. But the preaching. We found in Acts 20, verse 7, a couple weeks ago, that when they came together to partake of the Lord's Supper, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech in the midnight. So we have an approved example there of preaching going on, and we certainly have others. But a local congregation does that. As we look from in Titus today, he was to be, by inference, teaching those things to build up those local churches there in Crete. It was his responsibility. And we find in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul would certainly talk about this aspect of it, and he would talk about the fact that he had a right, just like Peter and others, to be supported by the gospel. And in verse 14, he said, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8, he said, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." So it certainly shows that monies again had been collected. And as always, I thank the church here for your support, and I appreciate that very much. More so, the moral support that you give me. But I appreciate all that you do to help our family. But the teaching, Ephesians 4:11 through 16. I've talked about this many times before. You can see in this context that in the wisdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and of God, He set up certain things. And if you note in all of these are all folks that would be teaching. And so there was a necessity of that. He set some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. And what's the responsibility of all those? To make sure that the Word of God is taught. And as we look at this, both to the lost, certainly evangelizing, but for edification. As a matter of fact, the main responsibility of elders is to make sure that the local body is fed. That's one of the terms for them, being a shepherd. Again, how could we do that teaching? Well, we might have something here. We might have handouts that we would give people to help study what we're studying. Or we may use equipment. Just so happens that as long as we're still obeying this command, we have not violated anything. We have an overhead projector, which, by the way, has dust on it. We have a computer, which I think was donated, but I'm not sure. We have a whiteboard. The reason I said that is because I'm not sure that's going across the screen or not. I can't tell. If we need to use that, and back here, and I've written on it before, but I do much better when I can actually type it out and know how to. I get corrected on my spelling. But it's also for a place to assemble. Now, how do we know we need a place to assemble? Hebrews 10:25. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Acts 27, they came together to take the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:18, they came together in one place to do that. 1 Corinthians 14:23, he wanted them to come together and to build each other up and to use the words that God had delivered. And in Acts 19:9-10, the same thing. We find that Paul had used the school of Tyrannus there. They had been kicked out of other places, and so he used that. So the choices are, we could buy, we could rent, we can use a house. We certainly found all of those acceptable in the Bible. We know that in 1 Corinthians 11, they obviously had a place because it says, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise you the house of the Lord? So he was letting it be known that they had another place. But utilities, we need things. We need lights. If we don't use these, we've got to have some other kind of lights. And certainly we could use the collected monies to buy candles if that's what we needed to be able to see. Things like electric, things like water, all of those things are certainly acceptable in God's sight. And then there's aids. The greatest aid of all is the Bible. We certainly want to be using that. And in Acts 17:11, they had searched those Old Testament scriptures to see if those things were true. Songbooks. Why do we do that? We'll talk about this in a future lesson, but certainly we want that so that we can be decently in an order. It would be very difficult for all of us to remember, and it's a good thing. We can use communion plates for the Lord's Supper. We can certainly purchase those. We certainly wouldn't want to go and get gold plates to do that with, but we certainly have a right to do it within reason. And then offering plates as well. So when we look at all of these things, there is a necessity for the collected funds. It's not a matter of us just deciding, wow, we would just like to have those things, and so let's just start collecting funds. That's not the idea. We can see from this that there were uses for that money in the New Testament, and it was used for that. But there was a greater offering than all of the things we might give. I could give everything that I have. I could give up everything that I have, and I still don't deserve salvation. But the one thing I certainly need to give up is my free will to do the things I want to do. I need to remember the greatest offering of all, of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself on the cross for our sins. When I think of that sacrifice was made, anything I might do doesn't really amount to very much. We came together today, as we do every first day of the week, to remember our Lord and Savior. That's the center of everything we do, and when we think about Him, we certainly need to think about the fact that we need to understand how great that sacrifice was and how great our sins are and were if it took that to get rid of them. But we need to obey Him. We need to be certainly mindful of the fact that we need to believe that He is who He said He was, that He did die for our sins on the cross and He arose the third day. We need to certainly understand we need to change. We need to make changes in our life, and we need to repent of the way we've been going, turn away from it, turn toward God, do what He says, and then confess that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and be immersed in water for the remission of sins. And then we need to live a faithful life. If you have any needs, we certainly use this as a time to make it as convenient as we possibly can for anyone. Please let us know while together we stand and sing.